We announced a few months ago that on Wednesday nights we were going to do a series of studies on the canons of the Synod of Dort, and my intention was actually to begin that at the beginning of April, but for reasons that we've already explained, we did something different last week. So tonight we're beginning this study in earnest. I don't intend for it to be a particularly long series, but it will take us a little bit of time, and in some ways this series is a little bit of selfishness on my part, because I'm thinking a lot about these doctrines that are summarized in these canons right now as I'm getting ready for a public debate back east later this year in the month of September. And so this is me kind of killing two birds with one stone a little bit as I'm spending a lot of time reading and meditating upon some of these questions of election and original sin and the origin of saving grace and faith in the heart of God's chosen people. I thought it would be perhaps helpful to also study some of this material with you. And it corresponds with what we've wanted to do for several years. We are trying to teach our way through all of the Reformed standards. We have been reading through the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism for the last half dozen or so years. We've preached all the way through the Westminster Confession of Faith and preached through many sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. We want to eventually get to the Belgic Confession as well, and we want to look at the canons of Dort, and so this is our opportunity to do just that. Tonight we're going to primarily be talking about historical and structural matters relating to the canons, but I want us to start with a passage of Scripture that I think helps introduce this theme for us tonight. So if you want to take your Bible, the Epistle of Jude, I'm going to be reading verses 3 and 4. Jude is speaking here about his desire to write on a different topic, on perhaps a more positive or pleasant theme. And yet he is acknowledging the need to hold the line doctrinally, to protect and preserve orthodoxy. And it's not as if the Word of God needs to be protected, as several Christian theologians throughout church history have been credited with saying, the Word of God is like a lion. You don't defend it, you simply let it out of the cage. You unleash it and get out of the way. But at the same time, the church's confession of faith and her maintenance of subscription to that confession is an issue that has been a perennial problem throughout the history of the church. It's not just since the Protestant Reformation that that's been the case. In fact, in many ways, it was negligence in that area that led to the need for the Protestant Reformation. And so tonight, as we begin to think about specifically the Reformation and the attempt to maintain reformational orthodoxy in the churches of the Netherlands, listen to what Jude says 2,000 years ago. Verse 3 of the Epistle of Jude, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, no sooner have I read that scripture than I'm going to offer some qualifications for the history that we're about to study. And that is that I am going to go very easy on the Arminians. And there's a reason for that. In fact, there are multiple reasons for that. One of the reasons that I'm going to tell you about tonight is that the members of the synod in Dort in 1618 and 1619, perhaps not all of them, but some of them are on record saying, these Arminians are our brothers. They are our brothers in the Lord. They are not heretics, they are not damned, they're simply wrong. But their doctrines are dangerous, and if they go unchecked, they will lead to the time when the men who are filling pulpits in our churches are not men of orthodox and saving faith. That's the kind of situation that Jude is looking at here. He's not contending against true brethren, he's contending against false brethren, but how did the false brethren creep in? It's because shepherds had not done an adequate job of watching over the flock, of making sure of the boundaries of the flock, and making sure that that faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and there the faith is being used in a way that's synonymous with the gospel, or we might say the Christian faith, the system of teaching that Christ has given us by His Spirit through the apostles. They had not held the line. And therefore, ungodly men who were reprobates, who were damnable heretics, had been able to come in and were influencing the brethren. Now, is that exactly what's happening in the Netherlands at the time that this synod convenes? I would argue that it is not. I realize that some would argue that that's exactly the context, but I'm going to argue that it's not. But I would say that the work being done by this synod, this assembly, this council, is very important to prevent that kind of degradation in the doctrinal orthodoxy orthodoxy of the churches in this part of Europe, and as we'll see, even beyond those churches themselves. A second reason that I'm going to seem to go easy on the Arminians is because I am forever grateful to them. And what I mean by that is this. You know that I came to faith and became a minister of the gospel in a very anti-Reformed tradition. And it was going to be much easier for me to become Roman Catholic than to become a Reformed Christian. My theology was much closer to Rome when I was in those churches at that time than it was to the doctrines of the Reformation. And as I was studying Scripture and had been reading the Church Fathers for, at that point, more than 10 years, I had become profoundly unsettled in the tradition that I had been reared in and in many of the doctrines that I was being asked to preach. Fortunately, by this time, I'm just doing expository preaching, so I'm not preaching on any topics. I'm not preaching on any distinctives. I'm just preaching the text and going through the Gospels and the Epistles and the Old Testament, and just whatever the text says is what I'm saying. But that was raising some red flags in people's minds, and they were wondering, am I Orthodox any longer? I'm being a little bit too biblical and not reciting the necessary creedal distinctives of our own tradition. And it was during that time that God put writers and theologians and personal friends and acquaintances into my life who were in what has come to be known as the classical Arminian camp. Now, the classical Arminian camp is what you're going to read about tonight and what I'm going to share with you tonight in the introduction to the synod. And it is not very much like the kind of Arminianism you're probably familiar with yourself. In fact, some of you might have been Arminians, or you might still be an Arminian and you don't know it and you have no idea what Arminianism is. But most of us today, when we think about Arminian theology, if we think about it consciously at all, have in mind a very weak sauce kind of approach to Christianity, a very tepid theology, a sort of easy believism that is lacking in biblical substance and rigor. That's not always the case, but many times that's exactly the case. And by the time that I was coming to a more evangelical understanding of the faith, I had been studying Scripture and reading the Church Fathers for too long for that to have any kind of appeal to me. And when I began reading classical Arminian authors, I started becoming convinced of biblical truths that eventually led me all the way to the Reformed faith. It was a classical Arminian theologian who convinced me of the doctrine of original sin, which I had previously denied. It was classical Arminians that taught me a more robust view of election, even though they were dissenting from the Calvinistic view of predestination that I would eventually affirm. But they taught me a view of election that I would have said was Calvinistic at an earlier point in my own life. And that, in fact, many of my friends and colleagues in that tradition said was Calvinism. I'm going to refer to the Arminianism that the synod is responding to here as Diet Calvinism. And I think you'll see tonight why that is the case. Now, does that mean that it's right? Does that mean that it's good? Does that mean that's something that we should go easy on? No, I think it's wrong. I think it's demonstrably wrong. And I'm teaching a series of studies on the canons of Dort because I believe it's wrong. But at the same time, I don't want you to read this controversy in an anachronistic fashion. And one of the things that I hope that comes out of tonight's study is that you realize how much in common the remonstrance and the Reformed Orthodox had, even at the time of this synod, things in common that many Calvinists and Arminian Christians today no longer have in common. All right? Now, we're going to be talking about the canons of the synods of Dort. The canons are the documents, are the affirmations, the statements, affirmations positively of theology, as well as rejections of various errors that were being promulgated in the churches of the Netherlands at that time. This synod, that's just a continental Reformed tradition for what we call General Assembly. It's a church council. It's a gathering of many ministers, theologians, elders from many different places. In this case, it was quite an international affair, although largely confined to the European countries and continent. That synod was convened in 1618 in the latter part of the year and concluded its work in the middle of 1619, and these canons were published at that time. Now, these canons are neither a confession of faith, such as the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Neither are they a catechism, like we have in the Heidelberg or in the Westminster Shorter and Longer. They are rather an address of errors that were dividing churches in the Netherlands in the early 17th century, the 1600s. And because these statements are so narrowly focused, they become the basis for what many people associate with Calvinism later on. In fact, if you have heard references to the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism are basically derived from the canons of the Synod of Dort, even though technically there are 4 canons. But they're responding to 5 points of the Remonstrance, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But those 5 points of Calvinism are derived from these canons. But here's an important point. Many people think 5 points of Calvinism is Reformed theology, but that's wrong. That's wrong. That's reductionistic. Reformed theology is set forth far more comprehensively, far more completely, in a more fully embodied way in the confessions and in the catechisms of the Reformation-era churches, and the canons of Dort are dealing very specifically with very narrow issues. And are they important issues? They are. They are fundamental issues, but they are not addressing the Reformed faith as a whole. In fact, the Remonstrants would have identified themselves at this time as Reformed Christians. Where does this all get started? It starts with a theologian named Jacob Arminius. He was a theologian, a pastor, and a professor of theology in the Netherlands, whose name eventually becomes attached to this system that over time becomes the antithesis to Calvinism. So now, in most evangelical churches, you will find people who are either Calvinists or Arminians. Now, some evangelical Christians will say, we are neither Calvinist nor Arminian, which normally means they're Pelagians, whether they know it or not. Or they're just confused. But generally speaking, technically, categorically, you're either a Calvinist or an Arminian if you're not a Pelagian Christian. We'll kind of unpack a little bit of what that means tonight. He was trained and ordained as a Reformed theologian. But Arminius over time comes to dissent from several of the standard Calvinistic formulations of doctrines like election, God choosing whom he will save, or the doctrine of original sin, which we'll see he compromised in certain ways, or the origin of faith and the way in which men come to faith. Now, he dies in 1609, a decade before the synod that actually deals with his doctrinal heritage. And in fact, at the synod, the remonstrants who are being addressed have already gone much farther than Jacob Arminius did in his lifetime, and yet he remained the primary face of that movement. He was the primary factor in the development. He was not the first one to say the kinds of things that he was saying. He was reading other people. He was reading other theologians, and he was imitating some of their theology, not in a dishonest way, but just in a developmental fashion, and yet he becomes kind of the standard bearer of the Arminian theological movement. Now, at this time in the early part of the 17th century, the forms of subscription and confessionalism had not yet been standardized, but ministers in the Reformed Church, when they were ordained, they would subscribe to the Belgic Confession. And so there is every reason to believe that when Arminius was ordained as a pastor, he actually subscribed to the Belgic Confession. And in fact, he later says, and the Remonstrants more specifically, immediately after his death, a year after his death, they actually say, these are the things that we believe. This is obviously different than kind of traditional Calvinism at these points. And we believe everything that we're saying is consistent with the Heidelberg Catechism. Isn't that interesting? Because a lot of Arminians today would say, no, we're not Reformed. We don't like the Reformed documents. We don't like Reformed theology. The Remonstrants following Arminius were saying, oh yeah, we're Reformed. We're just a little bit more biblical in our Reformed theological perspective. In fact, most modern Arminians, I think, would be shocked at how Calvinistic Arminius' own theology would have sounded. Now, again, the difficulty is that Arminianism, as it is expressed most often today, is gone much farther down that road of departing from what we would take to be a biblical understanding of salvation. Robert Godfrey, his book on saving the Reformation, I'm going to refer to several times tonight, a few others that I'm going to quote from, but that's the main one. He says this, quote, "The Calvinists had always believed that Arminianism was an unstable form of theology that tended to move from bad to worse. That's the concern. It's not that it is heresy per se, but it's that it is an unstable doctrine that tends to erode the foundations. And once you begin removing some of those foundational points related to God's sovereignty, there's no stopping the slide away from orthodoxy." He goes on in another section to say this, quote, "William Ames, an important Congregationalist Puritan in exile from England, was a secretary to the president of the synod. He was once asked if Arminianism was a heresy, meaning a false teaching so serious that its adherents could not be saved. He responded that Arminianism was not a heresy, but a serious error tending to heresy," end quote. And you've heard us say things like that here before. A consistent Arminian would be an open theist. And an open theist believes that God knows everything that is knowable, but the future free will choices of men have not yet been actualized and therefore are not real and therefore are not knowable. And so God does not know the future in an exhaustive fashion. He doesn't know everyone who will be saved. He's learning as we go. He's learning right along with you. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that is a different God than the God that made the heavens and the earth and the God revealed in Scripture. I don't say that lightly. I think open theism postulates a different God. That's kind of a big deal, right? Yeah, for sure, right? But how many Arminians are consistent open theists? Almost none. Almost none. And so we do not judge doctrines based upon where they might lead. We have to treat our brethren with charity as brethren, while at the same time saying, brother, because you're my brother and because I love you, I'm concerned about where this could lead. Maybe not in your life, but in your son's life or in your grandson's generation. The year after Arminius' death, as the controversy about his teaching continues to develop, a group of those who followed his ideas published what they called their remonstrance. And they, as a group, come to be known as the Remonstrants, which then becomes known as the Arminians. It's funny how those names sometimes work. This was a formal petition signed by 42 ministers in the Netherlands churches appealing to civil authorities for protection and toleration of their views. Now, one of the things that is in the background of this synod and the 10 years leading up to it are debates over Reformed political theory that we're not going to get into in a detailed way tonight. Suffice it to say, the Netherlands Reformed churches had a lot of people in them, primarily lay people, who were Erastians in terms of their political theory. And that is, they believed that the state had power over the church and that the magistrate had the authority to essentially exercise governing power over the church. Now, most of the Reformed ministers denied that. They followed Calvin and his view of, you know, he didn't call it sphere sovereignty, but something like what Kuyper would later call sphere sovereignty, a separation of powers, a distinction of jurisdiction, albeit interrelated spheres. So many of the magistrates who were in the churches as lay people were Erastians, and the ministers in the pulpit were not Erastians. These 42 ministers are appealing to the magistrates as Erastians to say, we need you to tell the church that they cannot discipline us. We need you, the civil magistrate, to impose toleration for our views upon the church. And they were successful. They were successful in that for a number of years. But during that time, nothing was resolved, as you can imagine, when the magistrate just simply says, no, you can't discipline this preacher in your communion, and the church leaders are saying, why can't we discipline him if we think that he's teaching something that is dangerously wrong? That is going to increase the controversy rather than allowing it to find some kind of a natural release or solution. The Remonstrance that they published in 1610 begins by denying 5 points that they rejected, but that they acknowledged were held or affirmed by a majority of their brothers in the ministry, a majority of Reformed ministers. And then it goes on to affirm in 5 articles their convictions about these topics in language that is biblical and winsome. Now, I say it's biblical and winsome. It's not right. It's not right But you're going to see, because I'm going to give you the text of it, it's biblically shaped, and it comes across as very ironic, as an attempt at extending an olive branch. And it puts them in a very good light, which was the whole design and purpose, is to say to the magistrates, see, we are not a threat to anyone or anything. We need to be protected from these people. Well, they did gain that civil protection for a number of years, and yet the controversy continues to brew. Godfrey goes on to say this, quote, in the years between the Remonstrance and the Synod of Dort, remember the Remonstrance 1610, the Synod convenes at the end of 1618, various efforts were made to reconcile the Calvinists and Arminians, but the differences were too great and too deep to be negotiated away. The civil government did protect the Remonstrants from discipline by the church, but the polarization of the two sides increased steadily, leading to the edge of a split in the church. Some Calvinists refused to attend churches with Arminian ministers. Some Calvinists spoke of organizing secret classes, as they had done in the days of Roman Catholic persecutions, end quote. Now, classes there is the Continental Reformed term for what we call presbyteries. Okay, so we refer to the Council of Elders ruling the local church as a session, and in the Continental Reformed tradition, they would call that the consistory. And we would call the regional gathering of ministers and elders a presbytery. They would say that's a classis. We would call the national gathering of ministers and theologians a general assembly. They would refer to that as a synod, right? And so what the Calvinist ministers are saying is, look, if the government is going to continue to interfere and allow men to teach and pastor and preach in these churches things that are so clearly contrary to the doctrine that we have subscribed to, that we believe is good and right and true and biblical, if the government is going to impose these men on us, maybe we are going to need to have an underground church. And they had precedent for that in earlier periods of persecution and government interference. But eventually, the political situation changes. And the Netherlands, at this point, comes dangerously close to a civil war. There is some history here that if this were a different class, if this was a church history class, we would talk about kind of the good, bad, and ugly. And there's some good, bad, and ugly on both sides of this controversy. That they come very dangerously close to a civil war, but that it becomes obvious there has to be an ecclesiastical reckoning. We are not going to be able to paper this over simply by the magistrate telling everyone to get along. The church is going to have to deal with this. You're going to have to deal with this. I'm going to say something as an aside. We have talked before about the necessity of denominations, and it's an unfortunate necessity. Right? Denominations are not something that we should like, not something that we should desire, but they are an absolutely necessary thing at this point in history. How do you have fellowship with someone who says a lesbian should be a pastor? Like, what do you do with that? Like, you say, well, I don't believe in female ordination, and I don't believe that people who are identifying as a homosexual should be in ministry at all. Like that, but arguably, they should be under church discipline. But that's the situation that you have. Well, in this case, you have the reality that you have men in the same churches, different congregations, but the same connected church, preaching very different things that are contradicting one another who ostensibly have the same confession of faith. And these are not on minor or secondary or tertiary questions. These are on matters of substance. And you are not going to be able to simply ignore that and hope that it goes away. Well, as the political situation changes, the civil magistrate no longer guarantees toleration of the Arminians. In fact, one of the magistrates imprisons one of the Arminian pastors. And that provides the impetus for a church council to be called and to address the issue. Now, at this point, I want to just remind you that this is a very different world than the world that you live in. And before you assume that the world that you live in is so much better and so much more enlightened, just like take a breath. Because while there are things that went on in this history that I would object to, for sure, by both the Calvinists and the Arminians, for that matter, I also recognize that sometimes our discomfort with some of this history is because of the difference in our presuppositions and in our social and political context. and that we're very far removed from certain things that were very, very common in that world. That doesn't mean that everything that went on there was right or good, but it does mean that there is a very big difference in our context, and we need to account for that difference as we are making judgments about the propriety of their approach. Well, I want to give you the five articles of remonstrance. Now, again, there was initially five rejections. I'm going to just give you the positive ones for the sake of time tonight. But this is the text of the remonstrance, translated, obviously, from Dutch. The first concerns conditional predestination. God has immutably decreed from eternity to save those men who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ, and by the same grace, persevere in the obedience of faith to the end. And on the other hand, to condemn the unbelievers and unconverted. There's nothing in that point that's contrary to anything in any Reformed standard that's ever been written. So like you're immediately conditioned to say, whoa, conditional predestination, we don't believe in that. Right, we don't. But listen to how they expressed it. This is why I say it was biblical and winsome. Do you see how careful they're being? Do you see how they're kind of trying to navigate around the key question, which is, how did God choose them? That's the real question. They don't answer. They just simply say, God has chosen to save all who believe in Christ to the very end. Well, yes and amen. We all believe that, right? And so this is their appeal to the magistrate back in 1610. This is their appeal to say, we should not be disciplined because we believe something that everybody affirms about predestination. Well, true to that point, right? Number two. Universal atonement. Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, and His grace is extended to all. His atoning sacrifice is in and of itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole world and is intended for all by God the Father, but its inherent sufficiency does not necessarily imply its actual efficiency. The grace of God may be resisted, and only those who accept it by faith are actually saved. He who is lost by his own guilt. Well, that one's just a hot mess. Because about half of it you should say yes and amen to, and the other half you should say, I wouldn't say it that way, and what exactly do you mean by that? I mean, there's some of that phrasing that you could argue is aligning with certain passages of Scripture, right? Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world, John says. They cite that reference in 1 John 2, 2. But what do they mean by Christ dying for all men and for every man? It becomes very, very vague. They don't address what that means. And if, in fact, that's the case, why is not every man saved? Number three on saving faith. Man in his fallen state is unable to accomplish anything really and truly good, and therefore also unable to attain to saving faith unless he be regenerated and renewed by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Yes and amen. There's no problem with that. There's nothing in that that contradicts any Reformed standard. Do you understand now what I was saying in the introduction about diet Calvinism? This is diet Calvinism. This doesn't sound like modern Arminianism, does it? Now, there are modern Arminians who will talk this way, but they are the minority, right? This is diet Calvinism. And that affirmation about man's inability because of his sinfulness to believe in God unless he be regenerated is 100% true. It's 100% biblical. It's also not consistently maintained by the remonstrants. But the way that they phrase it in seeking toleration from the magistrate is calculated to present their doctrines in as inoffensive and as reformed way as possible. Number four, resistible grace. Grace is the beginning, continuation, and end of our spiritual life, so that man can neither think nor do any good or resist sin without prevening, that is, preceding grace, cooperating, and assisting grace. But as for the manner of cooperation, this grace is not irresistible, for many resist the Holy Ghost. Acts 7. Well, I mean, yeah. Right. In one sense, sure, grace is the beginning, continuation, and end of our spiritual life. You can't do anything good without the grace of God. God's grace goes before us, it goes alongside us, and it carries us all the way to the end. And yeah, it's true that a lot of people resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, they resist the grace of God. The Bible says so. But do you see the problem with the way that this is expressed? It's regrettably unclear. Is all grace resistible? And if so, what must we attribute a man's acceptance of grace to? Is it his choice or is it God's? And then point number five, the uncertainty of perseverance. Although grace is sufficient and abundant to preserve the faithful through all trials and temptations for life everlasting, it has not yet been proved from the Scriptures that grace once given can never be lost. And so they just are agnostic on that point. And you can see that these five points of the remonstrance are predominantly characterized by ambiguity. It's like, well, what do you mean by that? Or in what sense is that true? What is your position then with regard to perseverance? They say, well, you know, it hasn't been established yet. Of course, the Calvinists in the room are saying, yes, it has. We've known this for some time. This has been well established. It's been abundantly established. But the Arminians are not saying, no. They're just saying, we just don't know. Now, it's not going to be very long before they do think they know and that they are going to affirm a conditional perseverance and a justification that once obtained can be lost. But at least in the original remonstrance, they simply withhold judgment on the question. Now, if I gave that statement of remonstrance to almost any Arminian evangelical today, I think they would assume that it was Calvinist affirmation. I think they would assume that it was Calvinism. And I've got pretty good reason to believe this because I basically played this little social game and test with people as I was in my former tradition, where people would say, oh, that's so Calvinistic, or I would post the lyrics to a John Wesley or a Charles Wesley hymn, it's so Calvinistic. He was an Arminian. But not like Arminians today. It's Diet Calvinism. Now, I don't think the statement is correct, and in fact, I think, you know, it's demonstrably wrong. But I do want you to recognize the truth in the concern that the members of that synod were raising, that Arminianism is unstable. Why? Because it inherently leads to a lack of clarity that erodes the foundations of orthodoxy that cannot hold the line doctrinally. Because look at Arminianism today compared to where it was in that day. They are far, far removed from that history, I think, in most cases. Now, the synod that was convened then in 1618 was not the first of these councils by the Netherlands churches, but it was the first one to address the remonstrance. It was the first one to be convened in some years. There had been earlier assemblies in the same city, which was a port town in Holland. But because it was a port city, because of the location and the ability to travel there, and because of the desire to address this concern, this doctrinal issue, more broadly than just the Netherlands churches, when the synod was called for, invitations were sent out throughout the entire continent of Europe. It was an international council of reformed ministers and churchmen. One historian says this about it, quote, that assembly, known as the Synod of Dort, met from November 1618 to May 1619, and calling it the Estates General, this is the parliamentary arm, basically, of the Netherlands, the Estates General was seeking the support not only of Dutch Calvinists, but also of those in other parts of Europe. Therefore, invitations were extended to other Reformed churches, and a total of 27 delegates attended from Great Britain, Switzerland, and Germany. The French Huguenots were forbidden to attend by Louis XIII. He was a Roman Catholic. The Dutch were almost 70, of which roughly half were ministers and professors of theology. A quarter were lay elders, and the rest were members of the Estates General. The main purpose of the gathering was the condemnation of Arminianism, necessary in order to end the strife that was dividing the Netherlands and to secure the support of other Reformed churches. I don't know if I have time to do this, but I'm going to try, because this section of Godfried's history is rather hilarious, and I don't read this to like make fun of any of the people involved in the synod at that time. But I do think it is quite humbling to remember that all of our fathers are only men and they have feet of clay, and to remember that those who imagine this golden age of purity and piety are probably not reading their history very carefully, and they don't know themselves either. So listen as I read just a couple of paragraphs here from Godfried's history. He says, quote, these international invitations led to some embarrassing moments for the Dutch. When King James appointed an entirely English delegation to the synod, the Church of Scotland objected. James responded somewhat ironically by adding a Scot to the delegation, but he was a member of the Church of England. James was theologically a Calvinist, but he much preferred dependent bishops to independent presbyters. The Church of Scotland was not happy. The French and British delegations each notified the Dutch that they expected to have the most honored seats in the assembly hall. The French argued their right as they were coming from the greatest monarchy in Europe. The British argued that they were coming from the greatest Protestant monarchy in Europe. The Dutch were spared making a decision in this diplomatic difficulty when King Louis XIII refused to allow the French delegates to return to France if they attended. So if you go, don't go home. The Dutch left empty seats for the French, clearly visible in the well-known picture of the synod in session, just below the British seats. Another embarrassment awaited the Dutch. Apparently, someone neglected to invite the Genevans. An invitation was sent belatedly and accepted. Other invitations went to the German-speaking Swiss. One delegation was formed with representatives from Zurich, Bern, Basel, and Schaffhausen. Invitations also went to various German territories, the Palatinate, Hesse, Nassau, Bremen, and Emden. It was truly an international synod. Ultimately, the synod was organized around 19 delegations or colleges, 8 foreign and 11 domestic, as well as representatives of the civil government. Most of the domestic delegations were composed of 4 ministers and 2 elders each. The foreign delegations ranged in size from 2 to 5 delegates. The total number of delegates was 82. It's pretty remarkable to think about, like, godly men arguing, I should have the most honored seat in the General Assembly. I wish I could tell you that kind of thing doesn't happen anymore, but I won't. The synod convened on November 13th, and it began by addressing business that was specific to the Netherlands. So they start the assembly while they're still waiting for some of these delegates from other places to come in. This is called the Proacta debate business. They commissioned a new Dutch Bible translation that was comparable to the King James in terms of its influence on their language and culture. They discussed various recommendations regarding the catechesis of youth. One of the things they were discussing is whether the children had to memorize the catechism before they would be allowed to get married. They also discussed the question of whether to baptize the children of foreign domestic servants in Dutch households in the Far East. And for my money, they got that question wrong. After the canons against Arminianism were finished in the next year, and the foreign delegates had left, the synod concluded with another section of post-acta business, which included standardizing a specific version of the Belgic Confession that would be used for subscription, the form of subscription for ministers, various liturgical forms. The continental Reformed tradition is much more liturgical than the Scots Presbyterian tradition. And you might notice that although we are a Presbyterian church, we're a little bit more liturgical as well, so a little bit more continental in that regard. And they also discussed the question of the relationship between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. The Arminians arrived at the synod on December 6th, and discussion of the main question commenced, but it breaks down very quickly. The Arminians make very long speeches that are seemed to be more like filibustering than actual substance. At one point, one of them delivers a 2-hour address. And so finally, in mid-January, the Arminian representatives are ejected from the assembly. And the rest of the synod say, you can only communicate with us in writing from this point forward. At one point during the debate on election, before they were ejected, one of the Calvinist ministers challenged an Arminian minister to a duel right there in the assembly. I'm not recommending that, but I am wondering when General Assemblies got so boring, right? They used to have a lot more testosterone. The various delegations composed lengthy scholarly arguments refuting the Remonstrants' views. You could say this is a stacked deck, but yeah, I mean, like all of the Calvinist representatives from all of these different countries and all of these different churches, they're there to respond to the question. They're not there to decide whether we're going to adopt the question. It's the same thing in Acts chapter 15. When the brethren come together in Acts 15, they are not debating, are we going to begin requiring Gentile converts to be circumcised? They're saying that is not the truth, that is not what God has made known, and we need to take a stand on what is right and in what the Holy Spirit has already confirmed. It's something similar here. So the various delegations, they write up their papers on why the position of the Remonstrants is wrong. They are very lengthy, they're very scholarly. They are given to a committee of nine because Presbyterians love committees, and they compose the canons as we have them today. The canons are placed before the synod, and they unanimously adopt them with very little debate on April 23rd, which was almost 10 years after Jacob Arminius died. I gave you a few references where you can find them online. They're also in the back of your hymnal, and that's the version that we're going to use throughout this series of studies. So just FYI, I'll put some text in the notes, but I'll also expect you to use your hymnal as we study through them. Let me give you kind of an overview as we start to wind down here. There are four main points to the canons of Dort, four main headings, but you'll notice they're numbered as five. The third and the fourth point of doctrine, or the third and fourth main heading, are combined because they are responding to the five points of the Remonstrants that we read before. The first main point on divine election and reprobation has 18 articles, by which we mean positive, short paragraphs affirming what they believe the truth to be and the implications thereof, and then 9 points of rejection, what they don't believe about this. The second main point on Christ's death and human redemption through it consists of 9 articles and 7 rejections. The third and fourth main point under one heading address human corruption, conversion to God, and the way that it occurs. That takes 17 articles and 9 rejections. The fifth main point on the perseverance of the saints has 15 articles and 9 rejections. And then there is a brief conclusion by which they reject several false accusations against them. Now, in terms of the structure of how these are put together and the things that they emphasize, I intend for this section to be helpful to you in going home and reading the canons. You might not choose to do that. That's perfectly fine. But I think you'll find it edifying if you do. The canons were not meant to be complete, were not meant to be a comprehensive view of Reformed theology, what we said at the beginning, right? They're responding specifically to these questions that were raised by the Remonstrants in their document. But on each point as it is addressed, the canons are meant to be complete on that question. And what that means is you're not getting the full experience of Reformed theology, but you have, in a relatively concise and succinct form, a really helpful summary of statements on these five points of Calvinism as they have been attacked and are being denied by the Arminians in the Netherlands churches. That does mean that there's some repetition, though. So there are certain points. You don't have to have read main heading 1 to be able to understand main heading 5, but if you read the entire thing, you're going to see some repetition of some of the same themes. Secondly, the language of the canons was intentionally written for the sake of laymen in the church. The original arguments that the various delegates composed and sent to the committee were full of scholarly language, and yet the intention of the synod was for theological terminology to be minimized. They were meant to be read by the church and useful to the church, not just for ministers, but for members in the pew to be able to understand, why is this a big deal? Like, here is someone who's sitting in a church, and he loves his pastor, but now the synod is saying, this pastor is an Arminian, and that's not good. And the member is saying, well, but he says he's Reformed. What's the real issue? These canons are meant to be able to address that so that I can understand now where the question is, where the problem is. That means that they are less formal, and they are more easily understood than a lot of other Reformed documents. We've talked before about the fact that the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of the Synod of Dort, the three forms of unity are the continental Reformed tradition. They're by no means the only documents, but they're kind of a package affirmed by the continental Reformed tradition. And they are much more pastoral, much more personal, much more warm than the Westminster Standards, which are much more formal, constitutional, explicitly theological documents. That doesn't make one better than the other. Like, the Westminster documents are really helpful in terms of their precision, but they don't necessarily warm your heart when you read them, right? Whereas the Heidelberg Catechism really will. The canons really rightfully belong to that more personal, personal tradition. Third, each main heading begins with an emphasis on Catholicity and fundamental orthodoxy. This is something that is big for me. We talk about Reformed Catholicity. I want to just simply point out, once again, it's very Reformed to do so. This is something that is, I think, done much better in the Continental Reformed tradition than sometimes has been done in the Scots Presbyterian tradition. The Scots, I can say this, like, they're my ancestors, but they're kind of hard to get along with. And the Continental Reformed tradition was always self-consciously Catholic, not Roman Catholic. In fact, their whole argument is you can't be Roman and Catholic, because Roman is specific, narrow, local, sectarian. Catholic is universal. So if you're going to be Catholic, you can't just be Roman in a sectarian way. And yet the Continental Reformed tradition is trying to say we are Catholics. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, we're a Reformation Catholic. We're a Reformed Catholic, okay? There's a difference. We recognize. But we are part of that broad consensus of orthodoxy. We're not renewing anything. We're not restoring anything. We're not establishing anything. We are just simply seeking to be the same church that has always existed. They are trying to ground their Reformed and Calvinistic doctrines in that basic Christian orthodoxy. And I think that is so important, because if these doctrines that they are affirming in the canons of Dort begin in 1618, 1619, then they're wrong. They're just wrong. Like, we should all say that. Like, if Protestant theology, like, content-wise, substance-wise, appears in 1517, and it's got no precedent prior to that, then it's wrong. And we should repent. We should repent of being Protestants. But of course, that's not the Protestant view. It's not the historic Protestant view. It might be the view of some Protestants today, but it's not the historic view. So this synod is saying, no, no, no. We are Catholic Christians who are Calvinistic in our understanding of salvation, and we are grounding. We are not departing from Catholicity. We are arguing that our Calvinism is the natural outworking and faithful upholding of that Catholic tradition. And so they begin the canons in that way. Gottfried says it this way, quote, "One of the charges brought by the Arminians against the Calvinists was that Reformed theology was sectarian and a departure from the Catholic consensus of the church. At Dort, the Calvinists sought to show their Catholicity by beginning each head of doctrine with an article with which Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed would all agree," end quote. That's helpful. That's helpful. Number four, each main heading has a one-article summary of the position and then develops its implications. And some of those implications are very personal, very pastoral. For example, the first main heading, Article 17, addresses the death of covenant children. And it's a powerful, I've used that for many, many years. It's a very powerful statement of the implications. If we believe this about predestination, if we believe this about election, here's one of the outworkings of that. And it's very important for us to see that. Number five, after the articles in each main heading, there is a second section describing the rejection of errors. And this is where you really begin to see the difference between the original remonstrance from 1610 and the response to it in 1619. The remonstrance was characterized by ambiguity and agnosticism on some of these points. The canons are very, very clear. And it's especially in the rejections that the clarifications are made. And actually, this is where the primary weight of the biblical texts are used. So the citations and the biblical language appear more in the rejections than in the affirmations, just to make clear we are rejecting this because we don't believe it is taught in the Scriptures. All right, so how do we approach this study moving forward? I want to give just one point of reflection and then an application, okay? So first of all, not everything that went on in the 17th century controversy should be considered right or good. You should not be the kind of Calvinist that feels obligated to defend every fool thing that a Calvinist has ever done in the history of the world. Like, you should be able to say, you know, I love my cousin, but he's a knucklehead, you know, because sometimes he is, right? It is easy for theological and ecclesiastical controversies to become very political and very partisan, as if Christianity is a team sport, right? And so, like, we are the Reformed Rams, and we are against the Arminian aardvarks, because who would want to be an aardvark, right? And we don't like, you know, the Lutheran llamas, because llamas just kind of not a cool thing. We want to be the Reformed Rams, right? So, you have to remember that these are our brethren, and that these are controversies that were troubling Christ's church, and that controversy is not a good thing. Like, division and a divisive spirit is a damnable heresy. Your doctrine can be completely orthodox, and you can go to hell because you're a divisive person. That's a sobering reality that Paul leans into several places. So we need to think with the mind of Christ about these controversies and be willing to say, listen, not everything that's ever happened in the history of the church is right or good, even when it was committed by the people that we would say are on our side. J.C. Ryle, as we've said many times, the best of men are men at best, and that is just as true of our Reformed fathers as they are of our Arminian brothers and cousins. But it is important, as we began with Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith revealed by God. You don't want to fall into the ditch on the opposite road and say all of this doctrinal controversy is just much ado about nothing. And they should have all held hands and sung kumbaya and just gotten along with each other. No, they understood that ideas have consequences. And errant theology becomes heretical and schismatic over time. And I would say, I think this is a point that the Arminians would have agreed with. The Arminians are dissenting eventually because they say, like, we think the Bible teaches something different than this, and we're concerned for the way that your errors, as Calvinists, are going to affect orthodoxy. Okay, well, we mutually love the truth, and if we do, then we are going to need to come to terms on some of these issues. It's easy to sit in judgment of prior generations, but by God's providence and grace, they fought to hold the line and to maintain orthodoxy when it was threatened over many centuries. I would argue this, there plenty of people would argue against this, but I would argue that church history tells you, kind of shows you the line of faithful adherence to the Scriptures. And I think you can see that in the fruit of ministries and ideas. Ideas have consequences. Theology matters. You look at the fruit. I think that tells you a lot. That doesn't mean that everybody that you think is a nice person is necessarily right in everything that they believe, but it does mean that a huge part of assessing a false teacher or false doctrine is looking at the fruit of that ministry. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. So look at the fruit, right? Good trees don't bear bad fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. Last point. Arminians are saved because Calvinism is true. Calvinism affirms that we are saved by God's sovereign, efficacious grace, not by being Calvinists, not by having all of our theology correct, not by affirming the proper, you know, subscribing to the proper form of theological dogma. Delegates to the synod affirmed that Arminianism was not per se heretical, it was just dangerously wrong. And at the same time, just saying that something is not damnable doesn't mean it's not dangerous. There are plenty of substances that you could go home and you could ingest at your house that are going to make you violently ill and put you in the hospital, perhaps for weeks, but they're not going to kill you. And you're still an idiot if you ingest that, right? So just saying, well, it's not heresy, is not saying this is something that's good, that this is something good for Christians to believe. No, we should love our brethren enough to say some of these ideas are not good, they're not right. We need to have biblical charity and brotherly patience and humble self-awareness in controversy, while at the same time having boldness and an unwavering commitment to the truth and an unwillingness to compromise the Word of God, no matter the cost or consequence for doing so. So Lord willing, next week, we're going to start just working our way through the first main point of doctrine on election and reprobation. If you want to read that in advance, that's great. If you don't, that's fine. Still come, and hopefully you will be edified by that. But that's our study tonight.